I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to read verses 8 through 10 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 948. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. We are in the latter portion of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, where Paul is giving us instruction on the Christian life. These latter chapters of Romans are an extensive treatment of what Paul meant when he wrote elsewhere, "Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul is fleshing out for us what that manner of life looks like here at the end of Romans. After 11 chapters devoted to explaining the gospel of salvation that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, Paul wrote a comprehensive command that covers the whole of the Christian life. He called us who believe the gospel to love God with our bodies and our minds. That with God's glorious gospel of salvation in view and dependent on that gospel, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice of spiritual worship to God. That we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know and do the will of God as we live out the Christian life in this world. And after Paul wrote that comprehensive command, he is now fleshing out for us what that comprehensive looks like in every aspect of life. He started with the church. That's the right place to start. You don't love God if you don't love His church. So Paul showed us what Christian churchmanship looks like, how Christians relate to the church, and then he showed us what Christian character looks like and how that character displays love for God's church and love for God's world. And as he made that transition to the Christian life in regard to the world, Paul, in the first seven verses of this chapter, Paul showed us what Christian citizenship looks like, how Christians relate to governing authority in the world. And that subject leads Paul now to address the Christian life in regard to society as a whole or at large. What is a Christian to look like in the world? How are Christians to relate to our neighbors? Paul gives us the gospel-driven answer to that question in this passage today as he teaches us about Christian charity. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word beginning with verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for this passage in your eternal word, and we pray that you would now bless the preaching of this passage as we've heard it read, that you would bless the preaching of it, that we might all hear the voice of Jesus, that you might show us Jesus, that we might see Jesus with the eyes of faith. For there is no other name. There's no other name by which we can be saved. There is salvation nowhere else but in Him. And so we pray that You would bless the preaching of Your word, that we might hear and see Jesus and trust in Him. We pray, Lord Jesus, those of us who are trusting in You, it is our prayer right now that You would speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. And we ask it in Your name. Amen. What is Christian charity? And what does it look like? Before we answer those questions, we should recognize that the word charity has narrowed somewhat in modern usage. When we hear that word, we often think only of actions or agents of philanthropy. You know, we hear charity and we only think of giving to meet needs or giving to an agency that serves to meet the needs of those who are in need. We even call those agencies charities. And it's likely that somewhere along the way, all of us have heard someone say, I don't take charity. Now, sure, financial and material giving to meet needs is a big part of charity, but it is not the whole of the subject. Charity is a broad subject, as it has to do with our relations with others in society as a whole. So the English dictionary can help us to understand. Here are two definitions of charity. Charity is, number one, generosity and helpfulness, especially toward the needy or suffering. Now, we get that, right? We understand. That's what we often think of immediately. But listen, here's definition number two. Charity is benevolent goodwill toward or love of humanity. Now, we're approaching the broader meaning of the word charity. Charity is benevolent goodwill toward humanity. Charity is love of humanity. In the Christian worldview, charity simply equals love. So when we read 1 Corinthians 13, y'all know that wonderful description of what love is in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, where we read in our modern translations, like, love is patient and kind and so on. If you read that chapter in the old King James Version, you will find that it says, charity suffereth long and is kind and so on. And as you come to the end of that chapter, the old King James Version says this, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. What is Christian charity? It is love. It is real love for our fellow human beings. Not just love for the church, though the church is certainly included. Not just love for biological family, though family is certainly included. But love for neighbor, which includes everyone on the planet. Paul wants us to see, and he's helping us to see here, how God's glorious gospel of salvation liberates us for genuine love. Loving God supremely, and Paul's already covered that in that comprehensive command in the first two verses of chapter 12. Loving God supremely and thereby loving our neighbor faithfully. We've heard it in previous sermons. We're going to hear it again today. When we're loving God as we should, we will love our neighbor as we should. Christian charity will fall right in line. And Paul shows us what that looks like in this passage. So in the first part of verse 8, Christians are commanded to fulfill our obligations. Our passage begins with a negative command of sorts. The Bible says, owe no one anything. Now, the positive way to state that command is, Christians, pay your debts. There have been some who have interpreted this verse as prohibiting any debt. And they've argued then that it's wrong for a Christian to borrow anything or any amount of money. But a totally debt-free life is not Paul's point here. The Greek phrasing in this verse, in the first part of verse 8, it could literally be translated, do not continue owing. So we could turn to other passages in the Scripture that regulate debt and lending, but do not forbid debt and lending. The apostle is not saying, Christian, you should never borrow anything. Paul's point is not to prohibit debt, but that Christians are to pay our debts when the debts are due. Verse 7, where we stopped last time, Paul wrote, look at it, pay to all what? What is owed to them. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor. And now he says, pay your debts. Now that said, we do need to hear the Bible's warnings concerning debt. Debt can be a trap. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, the Bible says, the borrower is the slave of the lender. Debt can be a sign of a great danger within the heart. Excessive debt can be a sign of greed and idolatry, a desire for more and more. Excessive debt can be a sign of pride, a desire to have a status that comes with wearing a certain kind of clothes, driving a certain kind of car, living in a certain kind of neighborhood with a certain size house. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Excessive debt can be a sign of love for the world and the things in the world. And in that same chapter, in 1 John chapter 2, we read this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's simply much stuff in this world we do not need. And to go into debt in order to get that stuff is not only stupid, it's sinful. It is greed. It is idolatry. It is pride. And what often happens? A person borrows so much that he comes to a point where he cannot pay what he owes on time. And so the bills keep piling up, and until it seems like filing bankruptcy is the only way out, which is essentially stealing. And in case any of us are wondering, stealing is not the stuff of Christian charity. Paul's going to remind us of that in just a moment. So we need to hear this. One way to avoid being a thief is to be very careful in how much you borrow. Never take on more debt than you can pay when it's due. So, Paul told us Christians to pay our taxes. We heard that last time. And now Paul tells us Christians to pay our debts. Christians are commanded to fulfill our obligations. And with those commands, Paul has set us up. Paul has set us up for what he is about to say about a great exception. He has set us up to hear about a debt that we can never pay off, though we are to be paying on it every day of our lives. So in the rest of verse 8 and in verse 9, love is the obligation Christians will always owe. Paul gives the exception to the negative command he just wrote. Would you look at it with me again, verse 8? Owe no one anything except to love each other. Let's stop there for a moment. Christians are commanded to fulfill our obligations. We are to be paying our debts on time, working toward being debt-free. But there's one important exception in that manner of life, and that exception is love for each other. That is an obligation that is always owed. I owe you, and you owe me. And as with any obligation, we are to be paying our debt on time. But in this case, on time is all the time, because the debt is never paid off. We keep paying on it and keep paying on it and keep paying on it, and the obligation remains. Love is the obligation Christians will always owe. Love for neighbor, not just other Christians. Neighbor. All of them. Earlier we read from John 13 what Jesus said after he washed his disciples' feet on the night before his death on a cross. Jesus said that the evidence that they were his disciples would be their love for one another. Now, that is excellent commentary for us as we study this passage in Romans 13, since it shows us that the love of Jesus for his own will compel the love of his own for others. And we could apply the spirit of Jesus' words in John 13 in a broad way for all humanity. But in the context of John 13, Jesus was speaking specifically there about his disciples' love for one another, love for fellow believers, love within the church. But here in Romans, Jesus broadens the scope of that love through the pen of his apostle Paul. And this is not the only, certainly not the only passage where Jesus does this, but this is one of those passages. Jesus tells us here that the evidence that we are his disciples will be our love for neighbor, our neighbors, all of them. We find a key for interpreting this passage. We find a key for interpretation of this passage at the very beginning of the letter. In Romans chapter 1, listen to what Paul said. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul owed a debt to all people with the gospel, and because of the gospel. The reason Paul owed this debt to all people was because God's glorious gospel had saved Paul. God's grace indebted Paul to love his neighbor with God's gospel. And listen, brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. If God's glorious gospel has saved us, we owe the same debt Paul owed. And the apostle is calling us, he is commanding us to be daily paying on that debt. But let's think even further back in Scripture, since Paul does so here, and let's ask the question, why do we owe this obligation to all people? And the answer is simple. As beings created in the image of God, we owe this debt because our Creator commands it. Love for neighbor is our Creator's law for us. So Paul writes there at the end of verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in verse 9, he lists commands in the second table of God's law. You know, those latter commands in the Ten Commandments. And he shows from Scripture itself that all of those commands, and then he says, and any command is summed up in the command to love. I mean, look at it. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. And he quotes from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, if we look that passage up in Leviticus 19, I did that this morning, and I noted where it says in Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what the next words are? I am the Lord. We live in a day where some so-called counselors will offer this counsel to people who are suffering under the weight of guilt and shame. They will say, your problem is low self-esteem. You need to work on learning how to love yourself more. That counsel is utterly unbiblical. Utterly unbiblical. You do not focus on yourself to get rid of guilt and shame. You must focus on Jesus. The word of your Creator says you're not going to have a problem loving yourself. That comes naturally. You naturally are going to want to protect yourself. You're naturally going to give yourself the benefit of the doubt at all times. You're naturally going to want to see your needs are met. Hey, listen, the very fact that you want to be rid of guilt and shame and have an inner sense of peace is the expression of loving yourself. Our problem is not that we hate ourselves. Our problem is we do not naturally obey our Creator's law to love our neighbors like we love ourselves. That's our problem. Neighbor love does no harm. No harm to the neighbor. Harm is what God's law forbids. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't even want to take what somebody else has. And Jesus underscored that last commandment, he underscored what it actually reveals about God's law. That God's law not only addresses external actions, but also internal desires. Jesus said, if you lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you have unrighteous anger, you have already committed murder in your heart. The law of God not only addresses the actions that come up in the bucket, but it also addresses the well from which the bucket is drawn. And we have not rightly understood the requirement of God's law if we have the idea, well, as long as I don't do harm to my neighbor or wish harm to my neighbor, then I've obeyed the law in full. We haven't rightly understood the law, if that's what we think. Because the law actually commands us to do the opposite of the harm it forbids. The law not only forbids evil, but it also and equally commands good. So, for example, the commandment, do not murder, not only forbids murder, but it commands us to cherish. Oh, does that sound familiar? Cherish, charity, cherish and protect and provide for the well-being of our neighbor. This is the obligation we owe by the law of our Creator. The full meaning of God's law is wonderfully summed up in three verses in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, that wonderful book of wisdom in the Old Testament, I call it the mind of Christ in the Old Testament. That's my own title for the book of Proverbs. The mind of Christ in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 through 29 state this. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give it then. When you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Those verses sum up well the neighbor love commanded in God's law. Listen, it is not just do no harm to your neighbor. It is also and equally do good to your neighbor. And we read also in that same mind of Christ in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, we read also a warning against forsaking neighbor love commanded in God's law. Proverbs 24, verses 11 through 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man? You? Will he not repay you according to his work, your work? The holy law of God will require judgment not only for all who do forbidden harm, but also for all who fail to do commanded good. That ought to make us tremble. To say that real love for neighbor is a difficult thing to do is a gross understatement. Real love for neighbor calls for you to shift the focus from yourself completely to the other person. Real love calls for you to deny yourself and sacrifice for the well-being of that neighbor. For the good of the one who is loved. And if we are Christians, how many Christians we got in the room? If we are Christians, we know the highest good for neighbor is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So are we ready for it? Real love means sacrificing your time and your comfort in order to introduce a neighbor to Jesus. That's real love. How are we loving? Have we loved any this week? Real love means giving careful thought to recognize physical needs and spiritual needs and taking action to meet those needs in the name of Jesus. Real love means giving careful thought to recognize, oh, we need to hear this one, to recognize when a brother or a sister in Christ has fallen into a pattern of sin and then taking action to help them to be restored to repentance. This is what real love looks like. And this debt of love we owe to our neighbor will last as long as the law of God lasts. Love is the obligation Christians will always owe. In our final verse for today, Paul sums up this matter of Christian charity. In verse 10, love is the fulfilling of God's law. So what Paul has said in the first two verses we've looked at, 8 and 10, well, 8 and 9, what he said in the first two verses, he now summarizes. Paul told us, and now he tells us what he told us. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the first part of that verse is a summary of verse 9. Love does no wrong to a neighbor means love always does right to a neighbor. And then the second part of that verse is a restatement of verse 8. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What does Christian charity look like? The fulfilling of God's law. Now, this word fulfilling is an awesome word. The word fulfill is a fuller word than the word obey. To fulfill means that the total measure of the law's requirement is satisfied. Nothing that the law requires is left out. Nothing that the law of God demands is left undone. This is the fulfilling of God's law. And the Bible says, catch this, that love is that fulfillment. So let's picture it this way. Let's consider that the law of God is a big cup. And if the law of God is a big cup, it is love that fills that cup to its brim. This is the will of God for beings created in His image. This is the intent of our Creator for His world. Love. Whoever it was that sang that song, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love," they're singing true. It is love that fills up the cup of God's law. And brothers and sisters and friends, it is at this very point we desperately need to hear Jesus when He says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." We owe the debt of love to our neighbor because the law of our Creator requires it. Will you listen to me for just a moment here? I got to tell you this. Our problem is we all, not one of us, not a single one of us, have fulfilled that obligation. Unrighteous anger, hey, we felt it plenty of times. Hatred and envy, hey, we've held that in our hearts at times. Pride and self-seeking desires, we've owned that in spades. Perfect patience and kindness, how often we have failed. Hating what is evil and clinging always to what is good, how short we have fallen. I could go on, but I pray we get the point. We have not filled up the cup of God's law with love. Instead, we have filled up the cup of God's wrath through our transgressions of His holy law. And into the world steps Jesus, God's beloved Son, through whom He created the world. He took on human flesh and pitched His tent among us. God made us His neighbor. And Jesus could have come and revealed God to us by wearing His crown of majesty, which requires our love for Him and for our neighbor. But that would not suffice for our need to deny ourselves and really love. Jesus could have come and revealed God to us by wielding His scepter of authority, which requires our love for God and our love for neighbor. but that would not have sufficed for our need to deny ourselves and really love. And so the scripture says in John chapter 13, verse 1, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the master knelt and washed his servant's feet." And then he did wear a crown for us. But it was a crown of thorns that was shoved upon his brow. And he did hold a scepter in his hand. But it was a reed thrust into his right hand by mocking soldiers, which was then snatched away by them, and with it they struck him. Oh, listen, make no mistake. At any moment, Jesus Christ could have unveiled his majesty and his authority and summoned the full hosts of heaven down to obliterate those who had brought such harm upon him. Jesus could have obliterated our race with a simple spoken word. But instead, he climbed a hill called Golgotha, and there he gave himself to be crucified. And in that, his own self-sacrifice, he emptied the cup of God's wrath we had filled through our transgressions. And he fulfilled God's law as he demonstrated the most amazing divine love for neighbor. Jesus took a bloody cross and he turned it into the throne where we behold the majesty of the God of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God's love is demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I've got good news for us this morning. I've got really good news for us this morning. It is not our love for God, and it is not our love for neighbor that saves us and justifies us before God. It could never be. It is only the gospel of God's love for us in the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ that saves us and works a transformation in us so that we really can love God with our bodies and our minds and offer ourselves, lay ourselves down as a living sacrifice of spiritual worship to God. And thereby, we are supernaturally enabled to deny ourselves and really love our neighbor. Anybody who ever tries to argue to you that the pure doctrine of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, anybody who ever tries to argue that that pure doctrine would result in lawlessness, they are dead wrong. It is only by the gospel of God's love for us that the righteous requirement of God's law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ. The very first quality listed in that descriptive list of the Holy Spirit's fruit is love, there in Galatians chapter 5. What the world needs now is a radical display of Christian charity. And with us in Christ and Christ in us, we can fulfill that obligation. We can. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And you can keep on keeping on, paying on the debt you will always owe. And you'll really love your neighbor. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for these three glorious verses in your word. And for how they set so clearly before us the precious, awesome, amazing love of God in Jesus. And call us clearly to be compelled by that love. To live by your Spirit according to your law. So that we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh God, we pray that you would help us individually in our lives and in our life together as a church, that we might obey this passage in your word well as we look to Jesus. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. We're going to stand together, and today we're going to unite our